You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging. We get to hear from Kaz now. Many of you will know Kaz. Maybe something that you don't know about Kaz is that she is a lecturer at Notre Dame. Did a PhD in history, which I think you're going to share some of tonight. So let me not give too much away. Can I just hand it straight over to you? Actually, let me pray as you come up. God, thank you for the gifts that you give of wisdom and clarity of thought. Thank you for gifts of communication that Kaz has. We pray that tonight we'll be refreshed, energized, transformed in the most beautiful ways as we hear this wisdom now. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks for having me back here. I feel like I've become a semi-regular again at the moment, which is kind of nice because lots of people that I love hang out here, so it's cool. I'm going to get straight into it and start by reading a section of a piece of scripture that might be quite well known to a lot of you. If you're someone who, like me, as John mentioned, I know that people have come from all sorts of different traditions here at NCC. What you may or may not know about me is that I grew up in the Salvation Army, but then I was a Pentecostal pastor for quite a number of years, pastor and missionary until I came out, and you'll be shocked to know it was less than welcoming place to come out in. Within that context, particularly the Pentecostal context, particularly in Sydney, Proverbs 31 is like the passage to teach Christian Pentecostal women in Australia. Bobby Houston, who doesn't get a lot of airtime anymore for some reason, but has like a whole season on it that literally went for years just teaching through Proverbs 31, in order to teach women what it means to be a true Christian woman, a true Christian wife, because they're pretty much the same thing in that world. And so I just want to start by reading a little bit of Proverbs 31 and making a couple of comments before jumping into actually my research. That's what we're going to be talking about today, my research into religious history and erasure. But Proverbs 31 starts off with a phrase that Rachel Held Evans made famous, Eshet Shehil in Hebrew, which is woman of valor. A woman of valor who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, and he has no lack of gain. It goes on and it says, she seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night. I always felt condemned just in that one verse. And gives food to her household and a portion to her maidens. Hey, I'm good with maidens. She considers a field and buys it. You always forget to put a filter on this microphone when I'm speaking. I don't know. Anyway. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and makes strong her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp goes not out by night. So she's up at like Sparrow's Fart in the morning, but she also doesn't go to bed apparently. Her lamp goes not out by night. She lays her hands to the distaff and her hands to the spindle. She stretches out her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches forth her hands to the needy, and it goes on. It's an incredible passage describing quite an exceptional woman. And in the context in which I heard it taught over and over and over again, it was about this woman who is everything that her family needs her to be. She is exactly what her husband needs her to be. And because he has the right wife, he lacks nothing. Because she's really good with making sure that there's food on the table. It's of a really good quality. And she's really good at making sure that they're clothed in really good quality clothes. And she's really good at all of these aspects of providing. And this is what a good wife needs to be. The Proverbs 31:1 woman is held up as like the standard of what a godly woman slash wife, the Hebrew word for those two things is also common. Anyway, so it's very ambiguous. Of what a godly woman slash wife should be. But there's a few tensions in the way that I was taught that, right? A few gaps in what I was taught. For a start, if you're reading through this passage, this is not a stay-at-home mum. No offense to stay-at-home mums, because that's a beautiful thing, but this woman is actually an incredible businesswoman. It talks a lot about how she's at the city gates trading. She's doing international trade with merchant ships coming from afar. She's doing all sorts of incredible stuff in an economic and a trade kind of sense, as well as stuff in the family. So there's that kind of thing. This is by no means a woman who is purely domestic, nurturing, maternal, just at home with the kids, providing for her immediate nuclear family, a concept that didn't exist at the time. This is not that. The other thing that's really interesting to me is that in the Hebrew Bible, the order of the books in the Old Testament is different to what we have in our English Bibles, in the Christian kind of version of the Bible. And so in the Hebrew version of the Bible, the book of Proverbs is followed immediately by the book of Ruth, actually. And so in Hebrew culture, Ruth is often viewed as like the epitome of the Proverbs 31 woman. Now that's really interesting to me because Ruth, again, is not a typical woman. She is a woman who enters into a marriage with a guy from another culture and another religion. And he passes away and she's widowed and ends up going back to the Jewish homeland at the time with her mother-in-law, Naomi. But she's a wily one, Ruth. She is, again, not a domesticated individual. She's someone who is incredibly switched on, who is uses her sexuality in quite empowered and surprising ways, if you're going to be actually reading the story of Ruth quite honestly. It's a very, very challenging story. And so to have this Proverbs 31 presented as an ideal of womanhood and read through a very specific heteronormative wife and mother kind of a framework is in many ways to do an injustice to the text when you start reading and exegeting Proverbs 31 in context, especially in the context in which it's presented in the Hebrew Bible. It becomes this really, really challenging, complex text that is not describing a singular particular woman and therefore setting an impossible standard for all women for all time, but quite different for that in what it's doing. But it certainly is describing a huge rainbow of the incredible qualities that a woman can have, whether that be her care for her home, for her children, for those, for friends, for those in her immediate network, whether that be her business acumen, whether that be her skills with crafts, whether that be her hospitality, whether that be whatever the case might be. There's actually a huge spectrum of ways in which a woman can I use the term succeed in life? It feels kind of wrong. But a huge spectrum of ways in which a woman can exist in the world and honor God and bless those in her community and enrich the lives of others and live a full life herself. Like, this is not a picture of one narrow description that we're all supposed to live up to. It's like a smorgasbord of look at the incredible beauty of what womanhood can be. But that's not how I was taught to read it. I was taught that to honor God, I had to squeeze myself into a particular paradigm of womanhood that, ironically, Ruby from Proverbs 31 had herself been squeezed into. That's what we used to call her, Ruby, because she's more precious than rubies. So we just called her Ruby. But Ruby had been squeezed into this paradigm that she never ever fit in the first place. And then we were being told to follow her lead and squeeze ourselves into that. And that's something that was incredibly troubling to me. So tonight what I want to chat to you about and share about is about the ways in which we have squeezed the story of faith into an interpretive paradigm, an interpretive framework that has damaged what we've read and damaged how we live. and limited the ways in which we can live into the fullness of what God has created us to be. And I'm not actually going to spend a lot of time in Scripture. That was probably it for the scriptural component tonight, really. What I want to do actually is look at the story of faith in Australia, religious history, and how we've told that story. So it's going to be quite different, perhaps, to some of the other things you've heard me speak on in the past. So with that said, thank you, Walter. Ian Murray, who is a religious historian in Australia, once wrote, "There are other means besides bulldozing and vandalism with which to obliterate history. One is simply for books and records to be laid aside for so long that their very existence is forgotten." You know, sometimes I think I know that there are people in the story of faith, the story of Christianity in Australia, who have been a rich and vibrant part of our religious history, but whose stories have been laid aside and forgotten by history. And so therefore, once again, we've narrowed the scope, we've narrowed the spectrum of the story that we've told about Christianity in Australia, the story that we've told about the kinds of people who represent the heart of God and who do the work of God. We've narrowed it up by just forgetting and laying aside the stories of so many people who loved God and loved people and did incredible things in Australian society. And in many of the cases, it wasn't coming from some kind of a vindictive purpose. It was simply that we had this paradigm that we believed Christianity to be, we believed godliness to be, and anything out of that paradigm that we couldn't sort of slip through that slot, it just kind of fell to the floor and got forgotten in the dust. And I guess I'm kind of on a mission to retrieve those stories, to retrieve them from the dust and to tell a bigger story, a better story about faith in Australia. But where does the story of faith begin in Australia? Where do we even start to tell the story about faith and spirituality? The question that I always ask when I'm thinking about that is, how many people are getting to see themselves in the story that we're telling right now? Where are we starting the story, and how many people get to see themselves in that story? A lot of people, when they tell the story of faith in Australia, they start with the chaplains that came on the first fleet. So they actually start with invasion. They don't start with the incredible breadth of beauty and truth and spirituality that our Indigenous custodians had in this land for over 60,000 years. But that would be a good place to begin, with a group of people who have stewarded this land for over 60,000 years in ways that so closely mimic the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:21, to care for the earth and to steward it and to see it bear fruit. But so often we start the story with white settlement and invasion. And when we start the story that way, there are so many people whose voices are not being heard. So, whose voices are being heard in our religious histories? Well, this was one of the big questions that I started with when I started my research. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a slice, if we can go to the next one. So what we've got here is a representation by binary gender, because there was no recognition of anything other than binary gender in the books that I was looking at. But what we've got here up in the screen is a representation of the people that are spoken about in big picture religious histories in Australia. What do I mean by big picture religious histories? Not a history of a particular organisation, and not a history that says, oh, I'm going to tell a history of female missionaries, because no one's talking about women, so I'll tell a specific story of this. These are books that are claiming to tell the story of faith in Australia, of Christianity in Australia. They are claiming to tell the whole story. And what we've got here is a representation of the proportion of women mentioned versus men. So at best, at the very best, we have a ratio with J.D. Bolan of one woman mentioned for every 63 men. The very best that we have is one woman for every 5 men. That's the best statistic. At the same time, most of these religious histories, Christian histories, will have some kind of a section, some kind of a chapter within those histories where they fret about the feminization of the church in Australia because there's over-representation of women in the pews. Are women named in those histories? The best statistic is 1 to 5. Absolute best. If you are a white male, then you will find yourself in the story of Faith in Australia. You might have to like hang out in a closet, but you will find yourself in there if you are a white male. You will be in the story. If you're a white woman, there is much less chance that you will make it into the story, but you are still likely to. But if you are not white and not a woman, not a man, if you don't fit into a heteronormative framework, if you are an Indigenous person or a person of colour or a queer person, all the best with trying to find yourself in the story of Faith in Australia. And that's not because none of these people existed in the churches and in the story of faith, but they're not written into our histories. Can I give you one example of how that plays out? Is that all right? I'm going to give you some specific case studies in a minute, but I want to give you one example. Ian Bruin's book from 1993, and it's a good book in a whole bunch of ways, and he really wants to champion women, actually. And so he has a whole chapter in his book, a whole section on changing gender roles in the church. And within that section, he has, within that chapter is a huge section that describes the battles in the late 20th century in Australia, the battle to ordain women in the Anglican Church, which was an absolute big, it was a fight, it was biblical. But Bruin talks about that. And he has a huge chapter, a huge section that's all about the battle to see women ordained in the Anglican Church in Australia. He does that entire section without ever naming a single woman. For example, he writes this. In 1968, Archbishop Appleton of Perth roused anger by licensing deaconesses to preach and share in the distribution of the Eucharist. Who were the deaconesses? They're not named. We are told that Archbishop David Penman of Melbourne was committed to the ordination of women to the priesthood and planned a service for February 1990. Now, that didn't actually precede that service because Penman died in 1989 and because the appellate tribunal ruled that it couldn't go ahead without the authority of the General Synod. So in February 1990, Bishop Owen Dowling of Canberra-Goulburn attempted to ordain women, but this was prevented by a court injunction. Archbishop Peter Carnley, claiming that he had the authority of his synod, went ahead with an ordination on the 7th of March 1992 in St George's Cathedral. So we know the names of all of the archbishops that are trying to do or not do the ordaining. Who was ordained and how many women? No idea. Couldn't tell you? They're not named. We are told that there were 3 men that had mounted an unsuccessful legal challenge against women being ordained. And I can tell you their names. They are Delbert Primer, David Roberts, and Lawrence Scandrick. But I can't tell you the names of any of the women that are actually seeking to be ordained. In other words, there's a whole conversation happening about the lives of these women, their calling, and what it means for them to do what they believe God has called them to do. But other people are controlling the conversation without ever handing them the microphone. They're talking about them and not including them in the conversation. Does this feel familiar to you? And that debate happens over and over again in a whole bunch of different books. I can tell you numerous situations in which that happens when over and over and over we're told the names of the men who are debating women's rights, but rarely are we ever told the names of the women themselves. And so in a sense, by failing to name them, the identities of these women remain a mystery and their stories remain untold. It's not some vindictive bulldozering of history, but the past has been obliterated. And that's the thing that we find over and over again in our religious histories. Women are recognized at times, but only when they fit into very, very particular spheres. And if it's that hard to find yourself in the story as a white woman, a straight white woman, what do you think the pattern is for people who have less privilege? The same pattern holds true. They're frequently talked about, but rarely get to speak, and very hardly ever named. And again, the same with queer people as well. They are not named, but when they are spoken about, when we are spoken about, we're spoken about as external to the church, rather than a group of people within the story of faith. Why does it matter? I'm just going to give you a heads up that this next bit might be a little bit challenging for you. Why does it matter? In 2018, a study was passed out of the University of Texas, using data from the University of Texas. It was a study of over 21,000 college students, so university students in Texas. And basically, they were looking at the correlation between religiosity, people who placed a really high value on faith and religion, the correlation between that and suicidal ideation. And what this study found is in line with what a whole bunch of other studies found, that essentially, if you're someone who places a really high value on religion, then your risk of suicidal ideation goes down by 17%. So if you're a person of faith, with a strong sense of spirituality and groundedness in the story of faith, then the risk of suicidal ideation goes down 17%. But then they dug into the data, right? And they said, what happens if we screen that data for people who are not heterosexual? What happens if we look specifically at people who are gay and lesbian? That's the framework that they used for this study, and this is what happened. If you're gay or lesbian and you place a high value on religion, your risk of suicidal ideation goes up 38%. If you're straight, it goes down because of your faith. But if you are not straight, your risk of suicidal ideation goes up 38%. And if you're a lesbian woman like me, it goes up 52%. I don't know why. They didn't look at the causation. I know the experience of my life, and I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. If we are not telling the story of faith in Australia in a way that includes people who are able to see themselves as part of their story, it has a very real world impact. And I know that many of you know that and could talk about that in your own lives, and some of you have heard me talk about the cost of that in my own life as well. Why? Why does it have that impact? Because this faith, this story of salvation that we prize so highly, that tells us this is where our sense of belonging and love and value comes from, that same story is telling us that we can't belong as we are, that we'll never be able to belong. And so there's an impact of religiosity on queer people that is detrimental, not beneficial. In that sense, it's not an inherent good. I have a really good friend who's done some research into this. You might have heard of him. His name is Joel Holier. He wrote this in 2021. Frequently, research on trauma takes as an assumption that religiosity and spirituality is a tool of recovery from trauma rather than a cause of trauma. And as such, there's a lack of research that identifies engagement in religious communities as a potentially traumatic experience in and of itself. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes in the way that we have been taught and educated in communities of faith, we've been told that faith, that the Bible, the Word of God, is an inherent good that will bring healing, that will bring release, that will bring comfort, that will bring salvation. But the reality is that it is possible to read the Bible in a way that creates trauma. And I don't believe that that is inherent to Scripture. I believe that that is something that is, most of the time, not always, there are some incredibly traumatic stories in Scripture, like Rachel Held Evans mentioned before. But I think many times we have an interpretive lens in the way that we read Scripture that actually creates trauma and creates exclusion and marginalization where there was none and where it's not actually intended by the text. And so I want to spend a little bit of time now talking about an interpretive lens that has had that effect and sharing the stories of two women whose lives kind of really challenged that paradigm. How many people have heard of the ideology of separate spheres? Anyone heard of this ideology of separate spheres? Bronte's going too many times. Yep. Beck's heard of it. Yep. So the ideology of separate spheres is a patriarchal framework that emerged. In many ways, it actually came out of the evangelical revivals, the evangelical reformers, out of the Great Awakening in the 16th and 17th century, and then it was really taken on board by the evangelical reformers in the late 17th and 18th centuries. Sorry, 18th and 19th centuries. And essentially what it says is that the concern of the people who really grabbed hold of this, and this is people like William Wilberforce and Hannah More and people like that. Many people know William Wilberforce as the guy who led the campaign to abolish the Atlantic slave trade, right? What you might not know is that Wilberforce wrote far more on marriage than he ever did on slavery. Because at the time, there was a real concern that Britain was on this slide into debauchery. And so there was a campaign for the reform of manners and morals in England. Sounds like such a polite title. But it was really a campaign to stem debauchery. And basically, they believed that reform could only happen if religion took a central place in the life of the British people, but that it had to be the right form of religion. And the right form of religion is one in which men and women each understand themselves before God in a particular way. And so in the ideology of separate spheres, a woman's role is domestic and private. Her role is to be a nurturing maternal presence in the home. And everything that she does is really to be interpreted through that framework of God has made women to be maternal and nurturing, to care for others, to care for children, to care for the sick as well, because that's in line with our maternal nurturing nature. And they are, in that sense, dependent on men, dependent on the headship of men. In that scheme, a man's role is to be public and privileged. So a man's sphere is the public political realm, a woman's sphere is the private domestic realm. And there's an inherent kind of binary that happens in there. And it, basically within that framework, everything that a woman did is interpreted through, can I understand what you're doing right now through the lens of the ideology of separate spheres, where your existence is validated by living up to your maternal nurturing nature. If what you're doing right now can be read through that schema, then you're all good. But if not, you've stepped out of what God has intended to you. Another historian, Joan Wells Scott, wrote this within this separate spheres. A woman's role was to fill the void left by competitive individualism. Because this is like Industrial Revolution type era, right? A woman's role was to fill the void left by competitive individualism, to offer the moral glue that could cement individuals together in a national enterprise. Sexuality figured on both sides of the equation. Woman's morality must tame men's aggression. Men's reason must bring women's passion under control. So within this framework, men are not allowed to be emotional. They are meant to be aggressive. They're meant to be out there in the public marketplace and in the political sphere, you know, doing what's right and earning an income for their family and being public leaders and being political leaders. But then the woman's role is to create a safe haven at home that the man can retreat back to, and where all of his excess passions and emotion and frustration can get absorbed by the woman, so that he can then continue to go out into the world. And there was, you know, incredible, so much ink spilled about this. One guy called Coventry Padmore wrote a poem called An Angel in the House that was all about how a woman's role is to absorb the abuse of her husband so that he can continue to go out into the world and work. I'm not kidding. Coventry Padmore, An Angel in the House. And so essentially, this led to, this whole schema led to a valuing of male rationality and aggression that restricted the expression of emotion. Because emotion was seen as feminine, and reason was seen as masculine. Now, that is not good for anyone. A lot of our conversations now around toxic masculinity are as a result of this, when we're talking about men being told that they are not allowed to express their emotion, that they're not allowed to be emotional, they're supposed to be rational and reasoned and all of that kind of stuff. It led to an incredibly gendered view where marriage and motherhood are elevated as the highest calling that a woman can have. And it wasn't that women weren't allowed outside the home, but that when a woman did venture outside of the home, what she did, the appropriateness of what she did, was going to be measured according to whether we could fit it into a maternal framework. And just as an example of that, there's a great book we were talking about at lunchtime by Stephanie Kuntz called Marriage, A History, How Love Conquered Marriage. And she talks about the term spinster, which is basically an insult these days, the word spinster. But Stephanie Kuntz talks about how the word spinster was originally an honorific for a woman who was so incredibly good at crafts and at spinning wool that there was a huge demand for her product because she was just such a good craftsperson that there was, you know, such a demand that she was called a spinster. But over time, as this kind of paradigm of separate spheres took place, the word spinster gathered a negative connotation as a result of the increasing reverence accorded to marriage. A spinster was someone who wasn't married. They devoted themselves to their craft and to their business and hadn't got married. And that's bad. That doesn't fit into our paradigm. So, this separate spheres paradigm became so entrenched, and there's so much research that I could tell you, but obviously we don't have time for that, and I don't want to freak Joel out too much. But this separate spheres paradigm became so entrenched as the defining paradigm to understand gender roles in society, in white society, that it just became regarded as common sense. Like, people will still talk about just, I still have conversations with people today who just talk about the common sense of, that a woman's role is this and a man's role is this. And a woman is more emotional and a man is just more rational until they're watching football. But it became this common sense paradigm. But it was an invented paradigm. It was a paradigm that was specifically invented in order to solve a problem at a particular historical cultural moment in time. But it became common sense. Now, separate spheres is, like, most of you didn't, you know, I hadn't heard the name of that before. But many of you would probably be familiar with this paradigm because separate spheres has fallen out of favor. It's not something that historians will talk about, the sociologists or anthropologists will really talk about anymore. But in Christian circles, there's another paradigm that's taken its place. It's the same thing by a different name that is an interpretive lens that influences how we read scripture. Anyone want to call out what that is? Yep, complementarianism. It is exactly the same thing by a different name. But it's an interpretive lens that we just slip on over scripture. We don't even know that we're wearing it. It's like my glasses. I only know that I can't see well when my glasses are off. But when I've got this lens in front of my eyes, the world is clear to me. And that's kind of like complementarianism or separate spheres for a lot of people when they're interpreting scripture or they're interpreting the world. Not even aware that we're wearing a lens because the world just looks normal to me when I've got this lens on. And it's not until we take it off that we go, oh, that's fuzzy. Something's different here. That's when we realize that we've been wearing a lens the whole time. When it starts to slip. When it starts to crack. When something happens and we suddenly realize, huh, this whole time I've been looking through something that's presented scripture and gender and life in a particular way, that it turns out is not actually inherent, is specifically history, culturally, temporally located for a particular purpose. Now it's 5:15 and I know that there's a lot of people who probably want to go to the pub and drink beer and eat chips, but can I tell you a couple of quick stories about women who don't fit this paradigm, who should be in our religious histories? All right. I want to tell you the first one about Frances Deborah Levy. Frances Deborah Levy. Now, this woman rose to become one of the most esteemed women in New South Wales. She's actually the daughter of the first Jewish free settler in New South Wales, a guy called Barnett Levy, who founded the Theatre Royal, the first person to get a theatre licence in Australia. Her dad, he was a character, he was trouble. I like him, he kept on arguing with all the governors. He also had an illegal liquor store, but that's another story. But so Frances Levy was one of his daughters. But at the time, in New South Wales, if you weren't baptised in the Anglican Church specifically, so she's born in 1831, at that point in time, doesn't matter who your parents were, what was the context of your conception or whatever, if you weren't baptised in the Anglican Church, you were considered an illegitimate child. So her parents took her to be baptised at St. John's Anglican Church. It's just down the road from me in Parramatta. So she was baptised Anglican, and her mother actually brought her and her siblings up as Anglicans because otherwise they would not have any opportunities in the colony of New South Wales at the time. Now, for others of her siblings, that was a bit so-so, but Frances Levy, she became a really, really devout Anglican. She was a passionate, quite evangelical Christian. She never married and she never had children, but for over 40 years, she founded a group called the Bands of Mercy in New South Wales, which is like the kids' section of what we now know as the RSPCA. And she was also a co-founder of the Women's RSPCA here in New South Wales. Frances Levy is responsible for almost all the humane laws we have about animal protection in New South Wales. You can attribute to her and her work. For over 40 years, she published this journal. She wrote a lot of the material for it and was an absolutely incredible advocate for animal rights and protection in New South Wales. She was also involved in the suffrage movement that led to women getting the vote. She was involved in the Temperance League, the Literacy League, to make sure that all children had a chance at education, like all of these incredible things. She was an absolute trailblazer for the humane treatment of animals. She successfully lobbied Parliament. She just did all of this kind of stuff. She also wrote prolifically. And in her writings, she demonstrates a real critical engagement with Scripture. She was actually writing exegesis that was all about what it means to care for creation and care for animals and care for the world around us. And sometimes in her writing, she'd just like slam people that called themselves Christians but didn't actually care for creation around them and didn't actually care for other people. And she wasn't averse to saying Hindu people and Muslim people were better at caring for creation than Christian people. She had this huge network of contacts all over the world. And organisations, sister organisations in Britain and Europe and America that she conversed with. So for over 40 years, she was essentially a household name in New South Wales. You find her everywhere in newspapers, being interviewed, writing letters to the editor, giving responses and all that kind of stuff. And yet, her name has been all but forgotten. And in that sense, she's actually typical of unmarried women of her time. She's the most atypical person you'll ever meet, like just this incredible, spirited, passionate campaigner. She also had disabilities that meant that her health was really, really challenging at times, and yet she just kept advocating and kept campaigning. And yet, she didn't choose to become a nun or a deaconess. She didn't choose to enter a vocation of nursing or teaching. Like, these were the accepted roles for women at the time, because she felt passionately called, particularly to the area of animal protection. And so partly because of that, because she didn't enter those vocations and she wasn't married and she didn't have kids to pass her records on to, when she died, she just passed from public consciousness. Her records were laid aside and forgotten. Now, that didn't happen immediately, actually. When she first died, members of Parliament in New South Wales and the head of the RSPCA was calling for a public memorial to her, to memorialise the work that she'd done for so many ways, and discussing the most fitting way for her name to be perpetuated. And yet, this woman who laboured so effectively and steadfastly and for so long on behalf of animals and people faded from consciousness so completely as to be totally forgotten. Why did that happen? Well, even at the time, Her work was filtered through a maternalist lens. So here's an example from a newspaper at the time. This is from the Daily Telegraph. Sadly, it's been around for a really long time. You know, every now and then you hope that it's palliative, but it just keeps going. The Daily Telegraph in 1906 had an interview, a huge interview with her, actually, that described her as an animal's friend. But within that article, part of what it says up there is this. The name of Miss Frances Levy has become a household word in Sydney by reason of her love of the animal kingdom and the extremely good and womanly work which it has been her task to perform in connection with the spread of her tenets among the children of our state. It goes on to say Miss Levy has a gentle, persuasive manner, and she is so intensely in earnest in her wholehearted and disinterested wish to save our dumb friends from ill treatment, that's talking about animals, that her success, it must have been a foregone conclusion. She is the right woman in the right place. It is so eminently a woman's work which she has undertaken. So this woman is passionately advocating public activism for over 40 years. Yes, a lot of that was spent visiting every school in New South Wales. She visited over 60 schools every year. But her campaigning was ferocious and fierce. But when she's interviewed and written about, they squeezed her through that slot again to explain it as good and womanly work. But I can tell you that it wasn't always understood that way at the time. In fact, in the late 1890s, Frances Levy got into a turf war with the Animal Protection Society, which was the men's version of animal protection at the time. Now, they weren't a big fan of Frances Levy because Frances Levy had actually worked really closely with the British RSPCA, and so her society had got the royal prefix, and the men's society hadn't. And so there's this bloke called Horbury Hunt who's really, really cranky about that. And so he starts lobbying for the women's society to have the royal taken out of their name, and for saying that these women are doing stuff that doesn't befit them as women. So, for example, Frances Levy with the WSPCA successfully lobbied in Sydney for the introduction of a dog's home and lethal chamber here in Sydney. And the aim of that was so that sick and unclaimed dogs could be looked after until they could be claimed by a new owner, or if that didn't happen, that they could be put down humanely. This was really important because until that time, dogs that were found roaming the street or that were found by police were clubbed to death. So Frances Levy successfully lobbies the government for a dog's home and humane chamber for when they do need to be put down. And Horbury Hunt starts writing to all the newspapers, and he says that she's abandoned the role for which she was fitted by nature of her womanhood. And while he's sort of ostensibly praising the work that she does with animals, you can go to the next slide, he wrote to the newspapers that the work of training children to be kind to animals had become too tame a work for its originator, Levy, who therefore has neglected her womanly work for the masculine work of the Animal Protection Society, which had utterly failed to ever introduce any kind of dog's home or lethal chamber or anything practical, actually, but they did have a lot of meetings and smoked a lot of cigars. He wrote, "There is a wide difference between teaching children and punishing rough-hearted men for their cruel acts, one by nature belonging to woman and the other by duty to man." That's because she also introduced an inspectorate that would actually go around inspecting people that had workhorses that were pulling buses or drays or carts or whatever that were abusing their horses. She introduced an inspectorate that worked with the police force to punish people that were abusing animals. And Horbury Hunt says, that's not in your separate spheres job description. You shouldn't be doing that. Would you like to see a photo of her? She's pretty awesome. I'll show you a photo. Go for it next time. Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you, not a single photo of her exists. I've been researching her for nearly 6 years now. I still have not found a photo. There's photos of so many of the things that she's done but no longer credited for. But she's been a race. This is a photo of a horse ambulance like the one that she introduced into Sydney in 1915. It's not an ambulance that's drawn by horses. This was an ambulance for horses that got sick on the street that was actually able to pick them up and take them to pasture where they'd be treated by a vet and live out their lives in comfort. No, no, it's really sweet. But there's no picture of her. Why is it that she's gone from our histories? Why is it that there's no picture of this woman? I can tell you that it's not because she's missing from the sources. When you start looking into animal protection in New South Wales, she is everywhere, like everywhere. She's not missing from the sources, but she just didn't fit the lens that we were reading through, so we couldn't see her name there. And this happens all the time in history. We read past the information that's there, looking for the names of the people that we already know. And that's what happens so often when we read scripture as well. We're not actually looking at what's there in the text. We're reading for the words and the things we've been told are in there, we've been told to look out for. Look out for that word headship. It's a big one in the New Testament. Bollocks! That's just actually a lie. There's no headship paradigm of men in the New Testament. But we've looked through a lens that's told us that. Why? Separate spheres / complementarianism has told us that we have to read through that lens. It's a kind of confirmation bias where we're reading to confirm what we're already told. Really, really quickly, one more one I just want to tell you about her because she's a bit of a hero to me. She's become. Ada Constance Duncan was born in 1896. There you go, that's a photo of her, Sammy.
Thank you.
So that's a photo from her around about 1920 when she graduated from the University of Melbourne with a Master of Arts, one of the first women to do that. She was... She was at uni during World War I as well, and she used to raise money for the Red Cross by giving people rides on the back of her motorbike. She was a missionary, she was a social worker, a welfare worker and internationalist. She's the architect of a whole bunch of social and political reform for women and children in New South Wales. In the interwar and post-war years, she was working with networks of activists throughout Australia and throughout the country to ensure that refugees and international students and migrants in Australia would find a welcoming home here. She was one of the key people working in the late 1940s for the overturn of the What Australia policy, when there are a whole bunch of people saying, no, 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 this is integral to the kind of Australia that we want. And she was saying, no, this bloody thing has to go. It's an abuse of humanity. So she did all this incredible stuff. I won't go into detail about it, but what I will tell you is that she's also a lifelong member of Canterbury Baptist Church. She left a legacy to them in her will. She started her career with the Australian Student Christian Mission and then worked with the YWCA in Japan for over 10 years. And because of that, she was kind of on the ground in Japan during the rise of nationalism and kind of fascist extremes over there. And became the foremost voice on Australian Asia-Pacific relations in Australia. So you end up with pictures like this, where this is a meeting of the League of Nations Union in Australia in 1936 with some of the biggest names in politics and political relations in society in Australia from the time, and she is literally the only woman with a seat at the table. And that happened to her over and over again in her career. After World War II, she was asked to be on a UN mission that was going to Korea when Korea was kind of breaking up at the end of World War II. And she was asked to be a diplomat on this mission to Korea. And when the initial stages of that ended, she was asked to stay on and made the acting chief of mission for the UN in Korea. She became the mediator between the Russian and American generals in the demilitarized zone in Korea in 1953. Like when all of this stuff is exploding. She's just an incredibly powerful woman, and so often she finds herself the only woman with a seat at the table. And yet again, she's not in our histories. Like, you would think if there's a woman to be proud of in Australian history, Constance Duncan is this incredible woman. And she's like a passionate Christian that talked very openly about enacting her faith in ways that created welcome and hospitality for all. And yet she's not in our histories. Why? Well, two reasons jump to mind. First of all, she's not exactly a naturally maternal, nurturing individual. She has been described as having a masculine forcefulness because, of course, strength is a masculine quality. So she didn't really fit this separate spheres paradigm. The other thing that complicates issues and means that she just doesn't get talked about at all is it turns out that Constance Duncan was in a long-term relationship with Margaret Sutherland, who was one of the most famous composers in Australia in the 20th century. She's a gay woman, a gay Christian woman, having a profound impact on international relations and policy in Australia and overseas. And she does not appear in any of our histories. Myself and someone called Hilary Sumi are the only people that have written about her, and another brief mention by two other people. She's been written out of our histories. Why? Because she didn't fit the paradigm that said this is what a woman is supposed to look like. I won't go into that stuff. She called out racism and erasure and all that kind of stuff. If we can skip forward a little bit. Oh, I love that. We'll just pause there for a second. Super cute photos. These are from Margaret Sutherland's scrapbook. Okay, this is from her partner's scrapbook. This is in the garden of Sutherland's house. Love that. Tie and overalls. There's a look that should come back. And this is from Margaret Sutherland. She was like a highly awarded composer, and she's got her private scrapbook that has all of her music memorabilia, celebrating all of her successes and all the things that she's done. And everything in there is about Margaret Sutherland's music successes, except on one page, she's got a photo of Constance Duncan celebrating the work that she did to rescue a whole shipload of Jewish refugees during World War II that were going to be interned in Australia as enemy aliens. And she saw them actually declared refugees and cared for and integrated in society, into Australian society. And many of them became kind of the backbone of the Australian academic community for the next 30 years, key lecturers in unis all around Australia. But she's been erased from our records. Keep going. Wrapping up. There's a historian that I love. I fangirl over her a little bit, an amazing Australian historian called Claire Wright. And she's done a lot of work on the way that women have been erased from Australian history generally. But she has this incredible comment to say when she's talking about Eureka Rebels, and I won't go into it, but she's got this incredible section about how women were present in the Eureka Stockade itself when the rebellion happened. But every public memorial in Australia to Eureka Stockade only lists the names of men. And for 120 years, people thought only men were present at the Eureka Rebellion. Turns out there was a whole bunch of women, including some who died in that initial stockade. And she makes this comment, "For the most part, there were British subjects denied the basic civilities of British justice. They were ethnic insiders being treated like outsiders. They were ethnic insiders being treated like outsiders. Why? Because that's not what a British woman would do. But here's the thing. I want to suggest that there are a whole bunch of people within the community of faith in Australia, within Christian churches, within Christian communities, that are very much insiders in those community of faith, with deep, passionate love for Jesus, with a deep, passionate spiritual commitment, that are treated as outsiders because they don't fit the paradigm. In a lot of churches, just being a woman is enough to squeeze you out of that paradigm. Certainly being queer is going to immediately get you labelled as an ethnic outsider. You don't belong here. You cannot have a place in this community. And again, all the best for people of colour, for Indigenous people, for queer people of colour. Oof. People who are insiders within a community that passionately love Jesus and love people that are treated like outsiders simply because they don't fit the paradigm. Because the lens that we're looking at the world through matters. And the lens that we're reading scripture through matters. It's not a theoretical thing, people. It influences who is included in our communities, who is included in our stories, and it influences what we are reading into the Bible when we claim to be drawing out of it. I want to finish with one thing, which is a paradigm I want to share with you that's been really, really helpful to me. If we can click through, I think it's two more. One of the things that's been super helpful to me, and I think a couple of you have probably heard me rave about this in conversations at different times, but there's a historian called Ruth Rouse who is an ecumenical historian, which means she looks at a whole bunch of different denominations and looks at ways in which the church
has been cooperating.
And she basically looks at a period in the early 20th century in particular. It started kind of in the late 19th century, but the early 20th century, when there are a whole bunch of scraps happening in Christianity. And that was largely as a result of debates over Darwinism, social Darwinism in particular, and whether or not evolutionary theory kind of fit with a reading of the Bible, or whether you had to have a literal 6 days creation reading of the Bible, and with a couple of things like that, as well, role of women and stuff like that. And she talks about how the church split at that time into taking two different paths. And the two paths that the church took was one side of the equation took a path that she describes as unity in truth. And the people that followed that path, the denominations that followed that path, basically said, you can belong in our community, you can be part of our community, as long as you believe the way that we believe. If you will adhere to the truths that we have declared most important, then you can belong in our community. And that's the path that evangelicalism took, which is ironic because the evangelical movement was founded on social transformation and movements of justice. But at that point in history, evangelicalism said the most important thing is truth as we understand it and the way that you interpret the Bible. And if you do not interpret the Bible the way that we interpret it, you cannot belong in the family faith. But there's a whole other group, which was actually most of the church, that took another path that she describes as unity in fellowship. And the unity in fellowship crew said, you know what, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we disagree on, and we interpret some of these passages actually quite differently. But we have a central core that we agree on, which is all about Jesus and the goodness of the gospel, and that the gospel is supposed to bring life and transformation and beauty to the world. And because we agree on that, let's work together, let's fellowship together to see transformation happen in our communities. And that began an ecumenical movement that was driven by social justice. And you'll still see today this thing in the church where you've got churches that are absolutely all in, sold out to unity and truth. If you don't read the Bible the way that I read the Bible, you cannot belong. But I didn't know. I have been a Christian pretty much since day dot. I am a pastor's kid and the granddaughter of pastors and the great-granddaughter of preachers. Like, it is in my blood, people. And I remember when I was like 5 years old, kneeling beside my bed and giving my life to Jesus. But I never knew that there was any other way to understand the gospel than unity and truth. And I spent over 40 years believing that if I didn't believe certain things about the Bible, the world, and myself, that I could not belong and I could not be accepted. And it's only in the middle of my 40s that I discover this tradition that I'm a part of is a current numerical minority and a historical aberration in the history of the church. Because the overwhelming majority of the church worldwide and throughout history has, to a degree or another, been able to cooperate around central core truths. Now, yes, there's a history of schism in the church, and that's a whole other thing. But in terms of the evangelical tradition that stresses unity and truth and enforces ostracism and exclusion if you don't believe these particular principles, that is a historically, culturally new phenomenon. And the overwhelming majority of the church worldwide is going, hey, you think Jesus is like really good and that justice should be done in the earth? Let's work with that. Let's tell people that's what the cross is about. Let's tell people that's what the Bible is about. And let's just get the job done on climate, on voting yes, on whatever the case might be, on refugees, on whatever it is. Let's work together because we have unity and fellowship around what Christ stands for. Does that make sense? The thing I love about this church is that with all the traditions that you all come from, there's a unity and fellowship that is at the heart of this place. And there's a whole bunch of people here who are finding home and refuge, who have been told for most of our lives that we did not belong in the story and we could never have a place here. And I want to tell you, that proclamation of this church is in line with the long and beautiful history of the Church of Jesus Christ. I've told you a couple of stories from the 20th century and the late 19th century, but I could tell you stories of queer people loving Jesus throughout the whole of the church history. Because you have always belonged and you always will. The way that we read the Bible matters because it affects the way that we read the lives of the people around us and the slots that we force them to push themselves through in order to belong. But let's not be those people. Let's be a people that has unity in fellowship, that understands that all can and should belong, and that stops erasing people from our history and instead says, all are welcome to find refuge and safety in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks, Chris.